Turning your Bibles to John chapter 7, where that last verse we were just singing is probably the last verse of that hymn is probably inspired by John 7, among other passages. So John 7, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 44 this morning. We're working our way through John's gospel. The Gospel of John is ordinarily thought of as having two main parts after that introduction, the prologue, the opening chapters of the book. The first part is the book of signs, where there are seven signs in particular that Christ gives. And that's the part of the book that we're in right now. That goes up through chapter 12. Beginning in chapter 13 to the end of the book is the book of glory, which describes Christ's last week of his earthly ministry leading into the suffering and the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Right now, we're in that book of signs, and John gives us this section of the book. He takes these things from the life of Christ, these events, the things Christ said and the things Christ did, and he shows to us what it is Christ was telling his audience about himself, about where he has come from, about how he has this authority, what is true of them and true of himself. He gives signs to reinforce this. These signs not only point to his identity as God, but in particular his identity as the Messiah. And that's the section that we're in this morning. Throughout this section, you'll remember, there have also been a lot of conversations. Each of them is set up in what we call a challenge dialogue, where the person comes to Christ, or the group of people come to Christ, and they challenge him by asking him questions, which have a sort of an underlying motive. They're trying to undermine Christ's ministry, trying to undermine the identity that he claims is his, and Christ engages in this dialogue with them, prevailing each time. Well, this morning, we are nearing the end of a rather long section. Christ performed a miracle on the Sabbath. He healed a man who was born lame, and it's been a controversy ever since. The religious leaders arguing that he should not have performed a work on the Sabbath, which is a day of rest, and Christ talking to them about why healing is actually the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and he himself in that work is showing himself to be the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And there's been these conversations back and forth, and so we've come to the end of this feast that we've been reading about in John for the last chapter or two. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. If you were to go back into the Law of Moses, specifically into Leviticus chapter 23, you would find a series of feasts throughout the year. And as we near the end of that series of feasts in their calendar, we come to the Day of Atonement, which is the day when the sins of all of the people of Israel are forgiven through an elaborate sacrifice and ceremony. And just a few days after that Day of Atonement is the final feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes, and the ESV anyway is translated in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Booths, if you remember the Feast of Booths. Now, this context is really important for us as we read the text this morning. It's on the last, which is the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Christ stands up. And what Christ is going to do through the words that he chooses, through the message that he proclaims, is he is going to say, I am the fulfillment of everything that today is about. John told us, didn't he, in chapter 1, that Christ has tabernacled among us. He is our tabernacle. He is the water that we're going to see in the ceremony that I'll describe after we read here in just a moment. There is, in today's passage, this is the one big idea. We come to a crisis point in the question of who is this man? Christ will not let us believe that he's merely setting a good example, that he is just another in a long line of prophets, that he's a good man trying to set an example for us and what it looks like to be good in the world. Christ is not going to permit that this morning. He's going to make outrageous claims. Understanding the historical and biblical context of what he's doing, where he's doing it, how he's doing it, will give us that insight. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that as we unpack your word this morning, as we read this word and consider the truth that we find here, that your spirit would be at work in the reading and the preaching of this word. We know, Father, that because of sin, our faculties are not functioning as they should. We don't have perfect intellect. Father, we don't have perfect wills. We are inclined, Father, to run from you and to rebel against you. We pray, Father, this morning that your spirit would be at work in us. Call us to yourself. Open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear our Savior, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the reading of God's word, John 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three things this morning. First, Jesus Christ is our fullest and final hope. Jesus Christ is our fullest and final hope. Second, Christ, once believed, is an endless source of satisfaction. Christ, once believed, is an endless source of satisfaction. And Christ's claims require a response. Christ's claims require a response. Our first point this morning, as sometimes happens, but I'm going to admit it up front today, is going to be the longest of the three points. We've got a lot of background here that we need to give attention to in order to understand. John assumes that his audience knows these things, and we do know these things, but maybe not each of us individually, and so it's important that we review these things. As I said, we're at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the things that you should know is by the time of Christ's earth ministry, when you come to that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles has a high Sabbath on either end of it. And so we've come to one of these days that is a high Sabbath in the year. And on this day, the priests would come down from the Temple Mount, down the hill, through the oldest part of Jerusalem, the city of David. They would come down that hill to a pool at the bottom of the hill, the Pool of Siloam. And there, with the people gathered round, they would collect water from the Pool of Siloam. And then in a great procession, singing Psalm 118, they would go back up to the Temple Mount where, with a great deal of pomp and circumstance, the priests would take this water from the Pool of Siloam and they would pour it out around the base of the altar. This symbol of water is the people. Though that particular ceremony I just described is not commanded in the law of Moses, the people of God have rightly recognized the place of water in the image of God's salvation of his people. On the Day of Atonement, just a few days earlier, they have seen and heard that their sins are forgiven. But there is a day coming, Israel knows, when Christ the Messiah will come, and in coming he will set up his kingdom, and Israel will be made glorious once again, perfect and forever. And so they're looking forward to this day. Yes, the sins are forgiven, but there is a day coming, we know, when everything will be made right forever. And this festival is looking forward to that day. Temporally, this festival is right at the beginning of the fall rains. And so also this festival is anticipating the rains and the harvest to come, counting on God to send the water. And so the people, knowing that this water is a symbol of life, It's one of the ways that God has spoken to his people and promised his people that he is coming again. It is actually an image used in the Old Testament to describe the last great day, what it will be like to be the people of God when Christ comes again. You see it, for example, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where the prophet cries out, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Zechariah 13, 1, "On that day," the prophet says, "there shall be a fountain opened for the house of Israel, the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It's difficult to imagine that as the priests were pouring the water out around the base of the altar, that there weren't among those in Israel watching and rejoicing, some reciting quietly to themselves Ezekiel 47. As the prophet describes the water coming out from the temple. And as it goes out from the temple and across the threshold, it goes all the way down to the Dead Sea, and everywhere it goes, it gets broader and deeper, and life comes where there was nothing but death as this water goes out. So many images for the people of God. Of God pouring himself out is the language of the Old Testament. Pouring himself out on his people in his spirit, quenching every thirst, watering the ground that fruit might come up, that every need would be met. You see, on this day, following so closely on the heels of the Day of Atonement, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David, the end of days, and the beginning of a glorious kingdom that would never end. And it's in this context of a nation gathered together as the priests are leading them in this ceremony that Christ, we are told, stands and cries out. I mean, maybe the closest we could come to really understanding how shocking this moment is if someone were to walk into our worship right now and cry out and interrupt our worship. But the problem with that image is it's far too small. Imagine the entire nation of the United States flocking to the mall in Washington, D.C., gathered around in the hundreds of thousands, the millions, as the president leads us in some celebration as a nation, and in the midst of that very celebration, one stands up and cries out and brings everything to a screeching halt. And this is what Jesus says when he cries out, "I'm the water, I'm the provision. I give you the water, and I am the water myself. What the water represents, you can only get from me." Look at what Jesus says. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I am the source of what you need. On this day, where you bring to a close the Feast of Tabernacles and you pray that God would send the rains and you acknowledge that you are in need of water and that there's a water coming from God that will water the entire land and bring life where there's nothing but death, I am that water and I am the only one to whom you can come to receive that water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And listen, it's not just that he has this. It is, in fact, that he is the only way you can get this. This is, I think, the main point John is making in 39 when, as the narrator, he explains to us. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Christ must finish his work in order for the Spirit, that life-giving source, to come to us. You cannot have the Spirit, and therefore you cannot have life, if Christ does not finish his work. He's the only one to whom we can go to get what is needed. Thanks be to God, we see that not only does he have this, But being the only source, he has come into the world. He stood up in the midst of the nation at worship and said to the nation, I'm here. I have arrived. I am the Son of God. I am the giver of the Spirit. Come to me, all who thirst. The Messiah that they've anticipated stood up and declared, I have come. The water you need, the water you desire, the thirst that you have, come to me. Whoever believes in me will have water so abundantly that you will not be able to contain it. Jesus' claim is ultimate. The world thirsts, and God promised to satisfy that thirst. He says, I am here. I am the provider, and I am the provision. This is the claim that Christ makes in our passage today. Before we move on from this first point, then, a couple of things that we've got to be aware of. First, he says, if you thirst, anyone who thirsts, if anyone thirsts, he says, do not make the mistake of believing that there are in the world those who thirst and those who don't. That's not the dichotomy Christ is making. There are in the world those who know they are thirsty, who acknowledge that they are thirsty, and there are those who don't. It's the same dynamic we have when Christ is interacting with the Pharisees. The Pharisees who, remember, he has said, are sons of the devil. So no confusion about where the Pharisees stand, right? And Christ is healing, and he's teaching, and he speaks of coming for the sick. And the Pharisees say, oh, are you saying we're sick? And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, no. Since you deny that you're sick, I haven't come for you. I've only come for the ones who are sick. And Christ is not saying in that moment that there are those who are sick and those who are well. He's saying everyone's sick, but the ones who know that they are sick will come to me. It's the same dynamic here. If anyone thirsts, listen, everyone thirsts. Thirst is such a powerful image that it's been used even metaphorically today in English. We speak of thirsting to make reference to other desires. Everyone knows what it is to be thirsty. Everyone's experienced that, haven't they? Haven't we all? I wonder if you've ever experienced thirst and not been able to satisfy that thirst. And for an extended period of time, gone without being able to satisfy that thirst. And you know what it is, so you become hyper-focused on this lack. You're not content with anything. Everything is about having that thirst satisfied. Listen, when it comes to being content in the world, when it comes to the pain that we suffer, when it comes to the pressures and the fears that we experience, when it comes to having desires met, like an itch that needs to be scratched, all of us thirst. What Christ says to us here is that thing for which you thirst, that's me. I am the only one who can satisfy forever that discontent. I am the only one who forever can put away that fear, forever can overcome that pain, can meet that need, can fulfill all of your desires so that you are content. That's me. Modern psychology even recognizes this, right? Anytime modern psychology encounters addiction, what do they say about this addiction? They say this addiction is an attempt to find something that will give you what you think you need. Pain, your history, perhaps of abuse, whatever it is, it has created in you a thirst, and you are seeking anything that will satisfy that thirst, whether it is alcohol or drugs or any other habit, even our hobbies, anything to distract. You know you're thirsty because you do occasionally have that thirst met, but it's never permanent. The effect, the satisfaction that you sense for even a moment, it fades. And you're back at it trying to get that feeling back, that relief. That's why it's such a powerful image. Jesus came for those who know they are in need. Jesus Christ is the end of all things, the telos, to use a Greek word. It means more than the end chronologically. It means the purpose. It's the thing towards which all other things are moving in all of the world. This is Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of the promises of God and the God himself with whom we must be in perfect relationship in order to live forever and find refuge from the just wrath of God against sin. This is Jesus Christ. He's the city through which you must travel to get where you're going. He's the knight you have to overcome to complete the quest. And as surely as a day is coming in which you will fold your hands and close your eyes in death, there's a day coming when you will have to say once and for all whether this man Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Today's passage is one, there are others, where Christ makes claims that are too outrageous. Too outrageous for you to tame him. He's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. You must believe in him. Second, this morning, Christ once believed is an endless source of satisfaction. Christ once believed is an endless source of satisfaction. If you will make him your Lord, he will be an endless source. Look at what he says here, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters, rivers of living water. The idea here is that you have this lack, right? You're missing something. And you know you're missing something, but maybe you don't know what that thing is. Maybe you don't know how to satisfy that thing. If you will come to Christ, he says, I'm not just going to satisfy it. I'm not just going to make the itch go away. I'm not just going to give you enough to calm you down. He says, you will not be able to contain all of the provision that you get from me. The provision that we get from Christ and Christ alone is an infinite provision. Forgiveness of sins, life forever. If we will only believe in him, Christ once believed is an endless source of satisfaction. Whoever believes in me, you see there, Christ cuts off all avenues of approach to anything else. There is nothing else. There is no one else. We must believe in Christ, but listen, once believed, he is an endless source of satisfaction. The psalmist knew that Christ is the one for whom we thirst. Look at what he says in Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. In Christ and in Christ alone will be satisfied. St. Augustine famously in his Confessions wrote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Augustine uses the image of restlessness in place of thirst, but the idea is the same. We are not content. We know something is missing. We keep searching for something that will satisfy, that will scratch the itch, and we know the itch is there because there are things in this world that do satisfy, but only briefly, and so we have to go back to that well over and over again. We want relief from pain, relief from stress, relief from pressure, a sense of joy and peace and happiness. We're thirsty, and we drink. Our thirst is satisfied, but then we're thirsty again. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? In John 4, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. the same language in John 4 with the woman at the well that he uses here with all of the people. Christ, once believed upon, becomes an endless source of life, an endless source of satisfaction. To borrow Augustine's language, our hearts will find their rest only in Christ. The reason we're restless and thirsty in the first place is because through sin we lost our fellowship with God. Listen, if you've been at All Saints for very long, you've heard this before, and I'm going to say it again. We need to be reminded over and over again. But you may not have ever heard this if you're a visitor with us this morning or you've not been with us for very long. Let me be very clear that there is an underlying reality that is the reality. In all of the world, in all of history, there is one story that is playing out. And that is that God has created man for himself and fellowship with him. And through sin, we have rejected him. And we justly have come under his wrath. We have rebelled against him, our king. But God has said from the beginning that he will make a way out, that he will deliver us from this rebellion, that he will call us to himself again, and we will come to him, and he will restore that fellowship that we had with him but lost. And if you say, how will he do that? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is how he has done that. The Son of God and Savior of sinners who has come. And God says in the Old Testament, he describes himself this way. He says, I am just, and I am the justifier. How could he possibly do that? Because you see, justice demands our punishment. But then he justifies us as well. He does this in Jesus Christ, who comes and being fully man, takes our sin upon himself and suffers the just judgment of the Father. He does so willingly because he loves us and he loves the Father. And having put away that sin and judgment that comes with that sin, he saves us. He calls us to himself, and he restores the fellowship that was broken because of sin. And that fellowship is life. That's life forever. In Christ, that fellowship is restored when we believe in Jesus Christ. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who lives in us and fellowships with us. And in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God satisfies all of our longings. Now, one note before we move on to our final point this morning. Christian, you know this, that in this world until Christ comes again, we've begun to enjoy that water. We've begun to enjoy that Holy Spirit. But we are still at war with the flesh. There's still that principle of sin in us, so that the Spirit of God and the sinful flesh are at war with one another. This is what temptation is. This is why we sin, and we're not made perfect forever immediately as soon as you trust in Christ. It's a warfare, Paul calls it in Galatians, that will be our experience until Christ comes again or calls us home. But that satisfaction begins now. And it's in those dark moments. It's in the midst of temptation. It's in the midst of fear. It's in the midst of pain that the Christian learns to turn to Christ as your only hope in that moment. In Christ, you will find peace and joy in the midst of even difficult circumstances. This is why Paul can say, after describing the terrible things he's experienced for the sake of the gospel, he says, I've learned to count it all joy. I've learned to be content in all things. This is what we're taught. And so, Christian, I don't want you to lose sight of that. I want you to remember that that's the nature of this life that we live until Christ comes again. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted in him, I want you to understand that the promise that's being made this morning is a promise that begins to be fulfilled now, and it grows in its fulfillment until Christ comes again, but there's a day coming when the promise will be finally, perfectly fulfilled forever. And there is no alternative. We need to keep this in mind as we come to Christ. But listen, if you will come to Christ, everything that is his becomes yours. and fellowship with God is restored once again, and eternal life is promised to you. Finally, this morning, we come to the obvious outcome here. Throughout this section of John, we've seen this, haven't we? Christ will make an outrageous claim, and the people will respond. He'll do a miraculous deed, and the people will respond. And we see every time Christ says or does something of note, the people respond. And most of the time, they respond in unbelief. John's not just giving us the historical facts. He's not just saying, so this happened, and then this happened, and then he said, and then she said. John records these things in this way because you, the reader, you, the hearer, are required to respond to what you have heard, required to respond to what Jesus has said. You see, we get drawn into this story as we ask and answer the question, what will I do with this man who makes such outrageous claims? You're responsible for what you've seen and responsible for what you've heard. What will you do with Jesus? You see, a day is coming when Christ will come again, and we will find out on that day that he is not merely the meek and mild good man who came to set an example. John in the Revelation says that Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will come riding a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to trample out the grapes of wrath. It's not just good literature. It is the very same Jesus Christ that we meet in the Gospel of John. He's coming again one day for judgment. What right does he have to judge? He came and took sin upon himself and went to the cross. This is why he has the right to judge. And he alone has the right to judge. Will you be found in him? Will you be on his side? Will you be in fellowship with him on the day of judgment? Or will you be one of those who, having heard, having seen, said together with those in the rest of our reading this morning, verses 40 through 44, that can't be him. I don't believe that's him. There was a division among the people, verse 43. This is what Christ does. Christ comes and makes a division between those who believe and those who will not. And the only hope that we have of escaping the judgment of God and living forever, living as we were created to live, the only hope is believing in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the only way this happens is by believing in Jesus Christ. Christ's claims require a response. This morning, I want to encourage you, Christian, if you've already believed, if you have this fellowship, if this water of life is in you, be reminded that you have this satisfaction. Turn to Christ to scratch the itch. Turn to Christ to have the need met. He gives us so many gifts, and there are so many places we can go to get Christ, if you will. By his grace and his mercy and his love, according to his patience, we see Christ in our spouse. We see Christ in our children. But listen, if you will go to Christ yourself in prayer, if you will seek Christ and find him in his word, he will meet you there. He will satisfy your desires. It's the only satisfaction that's perfect. It's the only one that's true. Everything else is just, it just numbs. It just covers up the thirst. It doesn't actually meet it. Come to Christ. What will you do with this man? Believe in him. Trust in him. He's the only hope, but thanks be to God, he is an overabundant source of every good thing. Let's pray.